Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in it, by it, because narrow is the gate, and it's difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it.
Thank you, Nia. Morning, church. I appreciate Joshua's song service and also appreciate his comments about this winter cold snap we've had. So I hope you got your long handles out and your electric blankets plugged in and ready to go. But it is nice to have that reprieve from that just oppressive heat that just seems to smother you when you walk outside. Good morning. This is the day the Lord has made. So we rejoice and be glad in it. Welcome to Glenpool Church of Christ. We are a body of believers who have decided we're not going to be customers. We live in a consumer society, and we've decided that's not who we are. We're a body of people who long to be more like Christ. We want to be his disciples, and because of that, we seek a place here to belong and to learn and to serve. And so good to see all of the smiling faces here. Good to know those who are joining us electronically, and we're glad to have you all here. This morning, we're talking about the church's members. This is a continuing lesson in our study on why we do what we do. Why does the Glenpool Church of Christ worship and gather and meet and live the way we live together? And we're going to talk about membership here. And oftentimes when we talk about church membership, there's at least two different ways to look at that. One of those is membership in the local congregation. What does it mean to be a member of Glenpool Church of Christ? We're going to look at it in the broader sense. What does it mean to be a part of the body of Christ, the members of the body of Christ, the believers throughout the America, Oklahoma, the world? What does it mean to be a part of the body of Christ? What does it mean to be a member of the body of Christ, that group of the redeemed, no matter what location, no matter what building they worship in, no matter where they live, but the group of the redeemed? And there is a process. It's not something where you go to sleep one night and just wake up the next morning like you do when your foot hurts or your head hurts. You know, how did that happen? This is a process, and the Bible describes what that process looks like. And so this morning we're going to go through that process and just see what does it mean for you and me to become part of the redeemed, the body of Christ, the members of Christ's church. And the first thing we need to notice is that salvation is built on grace and faith. That's the anchor and the foundation of our salvation. It comes from Ephesians 2:8-9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So everyone is saved by grace. This is God's action. None of us can be good enough to deserve salvation. None of us can be good enough to earn salvation. None of us can live such a good life that we deserve to be part of the family of God. Now, we can be good enough to be a part of a Glenpool congregation, but as far as the body of the redeemed, that is a gift by God. It's by God's grace. This is God's action. He gives his grace to us so that we can have this salvation, undeserved though it may be. Salvation is by God's grace. It's also through our faith. This is our reaction to God's action. So we receive this redemption, and we receive this adoption, and we receive this welcoming into God's family, into the membership of the body of Christ, by our belief. Our biblical response to God's call to faith. And belief encompasses at least three different areas. One of those is knowing what God has done for us. We have to know that we need a Savior. We have to know that we have a Savior. And we have to know how to come to the Savior. So what has God done for us? And trusting God enough to surrender our lives to him. I'm going to give up the idea I can be good enough to be saved and embrace the idea that it's the blood of Christ I need to redeem me and make me a part of the body of believers. And then finally, it's obeying those teachings that are found in God's Word. So God's grace, his action, our faith, our reaction, that's the salvation on which, that's where our salvation is built. Second, salvation is a process. It's a process of coming to Christ. And the first part of that process is hearing the gospel. The gospel reveals what God has done. What has God done for us, beginning with Genesis 1 all the way through the end of Revelation? What has God done for us? How has God come to us? How has God related with us? How has God called us into partnership with him? And in Colossians 2:13, we're told that Jesus Christ has paid the debt for our sins, and he is our atoning sacrifice. It's the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ that makes us at one again with God. Our sins separate us, and the blood of Christ brings us back at one, rejoins us with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, there's promises for those who are willing to trust in God. And one of those promises is eternal life in our home in heaven. We're going through Proverbs in our Seekers class, and one of the things we've talked about the last two Sundays is there's just some problems, some issues, some difficulties, seasons that we go through in this life that can only be resolved by a home in heaven. That's one of the promises that's made by God. And gospel also gives us, God's word gives us instructions to follow. Jesus in John 14 said, if you love me, which is kind of a fascinating statement because the greatest commandment is to love God, and Jesus is God the Son. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And so one of the ways we express our love for God is by looking into his word and his will and obeying his call on our life. So there's this process that starts by hearing the gospel that tells us God's promises, our need for God's promises, and how to respond to those promises. The process continues by believing in Jesus Christ. In this passage, Jesus is claiming to be the same essence as God the Father. He's not claiming to be God the Father. He's not claiming to be God the Holy Spirit, but he is claiming to be God the Son. He is claiming deity. And if you notice, this is the old NIV translation. In the brackets, the one I claim to be, everything you see in brackets is something that translators have added to try to bring clarity. Unfortunately, in this instance, it may bring clarity in the beginning stages, but once you really dig into it, it's clear if you leave it out. Most of your translations have something like he. I told you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. And most of your translations have something like he or the one I claim to be or the one. All of that's added. In fact, you'll notice in a lot of your translations is italicized or in brackets here. Jesus is literally saying, you will die in your sins unless you believe I am. And that's an unmistakable call all the way back to Exodus when Moses tells God, who do I tell them sent me? God sends Moses to deliver the people out of their bondage in Egypt, and Moses is concerned about that. He's coming up with all kinds of wonderful excuses why he shouldn't be the man God called. And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God gets frustrated with Moses and finally says, tell him, I am who I am. I am sent you. Jesus is calling on that promise, that identity of deity. You tell him, I am. It's not that I was. It's not that I will be. It's not that I'm soon to be. I am. I am in the past. I am in the future. I am now. That's what God is claiming. And Jesus joins in that claim when he says, you'll die in your sins unless you believe that I am. So it's not enough to believe that Jesus is a good guy, a God-inspired prophet, a gifted teacher. Those are all true. But Jesus is saying, unless we believe that he is deity and he is our Savior, we'll die in our sins. So we've got to hear the gospel message, we've got to believe the gospel message, and third, we've got to confess Christ as our Savior. Here Jesus speaks of acknowledging him before men. And so it's a reciprocal relationship. Acknowledging just simply means we belong together. To acknowledge Christ means I belong to him. We belong together. And so the idea is we must acknowledge, we must confess that we belong together. And if we'll confess to the world that we belong to Christ, that Christ and us, we belong together, then Christ will acknowledge that before the Father. And this is a fascinating picture of our relationship with God the Father being determined by our relationship with Jesus Christ. We cannot be in a proper relationship with God the Father unless we're in a proper relationship with Jesus Christ. We must acknowledge, we must confess that we belong together. We need him as our Savior. We need him as our Lord. And we give him primacy in our lives. We acknowledge. In exchange, Jesus acknowledges, confesses before the Father that, yes, we belong together. Stories told a long time ago about when I was a little one, and we were visiting a congregation, and my parents took me to the class, from my appropriate age class, and dropped me off, and they went to their class, and then when they came to pick me up after class to go into the auditorium for worship service, and there was nobody in that class named David. So Clarita comes to pick me up, and there's no David there, and so she's looking around and goes, well, that's him right there. Oh, you mean little Joe. I had an older sister, and we watched Bonanza. And she was enamored with little Joe. And so I wanted my sister to be enamored with me. So when I went to Sunday school and they dropped me off, there was a whole new group. I could be who I wanted to be. I wanted to be little Joe. And she goes, no, that one's mine. I don't care what he calls himself. I'm taking that one home. For better or for worse, I'm stuck with that one. That's acknowledging. That's confessing. We belong together. I belong with Jesus Christ. He belongs with me. And when we confess that to the world, Jesus goes to the Father and says, yes. I don't care what he calls himself. He's mine. We belong together. And if we don't do that, then Jesus says, then he won't confess us before the Father. If we disown him, fail to confess him, he will disown us. So we need to confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior. The process requires repenting of our sins. There was a mindset that was existed back in the first century, and the idea was that when tragedy strikes, I say it's the first century, when tragedy strikes, that's a clear sign that the victim of the tragedy is somehow very crossways with God. God's very unhappy with them. God's very frustrated with them. God has removed his protective shield over them, and they are suffering for it. What have you done? I say that was part of the first century because there were some Galileans who had been defiled in their death. Their blood mingled with the blood of an unclean sacrifice. And so the people that are visiting with Jesus are just absolutely certain that those Galileans were somehow horrible people. They had to be really rotten people for God to let something so horrible happen to them. It kind of sounds like Job, doesn't it? So maybe it's not just the first century. Job's friends came to him, and Job's friends said, clearly you're experiencing this tragedy because you've done something horrible, and we don't know what it is, but we're going to guess what it is. We're going to accuse you of all kinds of things. But God wouldn't let this happen to good people. And if we're not careful, we have that same attitude today. Yes, there's some folks that experience real tragedy, and shame on them. They need to get right with God. But because my life's going along fairly smoothly, I assume me and God are in good shape. Kumbaya. But Jesus said, no, unless you repent of your sins, you will die. Paul, when he writes to the letter of the church in Rome, there were some folks in Rome who thought, you know, that group over there, they deserve what God gives them, but we're better off. We're better. And we know we're better because we're better off. And he tells them in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 1, Gentiles, you've sinned. Romans chapter 2, Jews, you've sinned. Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need to be people who repent. We need to be people who care about the right path. Everyone has to repent of their sins. Everyone needs to repent of their failures. If not, they'll suffer worse. The idea is that not only will you suffer tragedy in this life, but you'll suffer eternal separation from God in the life to come. So what is repentance? What is repentance? For you littles, repentance is not when your mom or dad say, tell your brother or sister you're sorry, and you go, I'm sorry. Repentance, godly, is godly sorrow, and it changes the direction of our life. It changes who we are. It changes what we do. Paul, when he was on trial before King Agrippa, Acts chapter 26, he's And what I love about Paul is he's continually brought before the officials to explain himself. And Paul's defense is always some form of a sermon. If there's a crowd, Paul believes it's time to preach, whether they want to hear him or not, whether they're here to condemn him or destroy him. If there's a crowd, it's time to preach. And what Paul often does is say, I'm just doing what God called me to do. Jesus Christ called me on the road to Damascus. He gave me a job, and I'm just doing my job. I'm just doing what God gave me to do. And that's pretty much his defense before King Agrippa. And he says in Acts chapter 26, verse 20, he said, wherever I go, no matter who I'm talking to, Jew, Gentile, no matter where I'm at, I always preach that they should repent and turn to God. Repentance is turning. Repent and turn to God. Not just give the words, not just give lip service, but repent and give a changed direction. Repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Actions speak louder than words. Some of your translations say performing deeds in keeping with repentance, or do works meet for repentance that are part of repentance. So part of us following God, part of being members of the universal church, the church of the redeemed, is we've got to change the way we live. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've got to be people who no longer find it comfortable to live in rebellion to God. No longer okay to just be me, to do me, as one of my friends used to say. I'm just going to do me. And I knew whenever I heard him say, I'm just going to do me, what he meant was I'm about to commit a sin. And I know it, and I don't care. I'm tired of trying to walk the straight and narrow. Repentance means turning. And what Paul says, I preach everywhere I go, you need to repent, which means turn to God and prove it by your deeds. Don't just give lip service. Make it happen. And this process of salvation is consummated at baptism. In Acts chapter 2, Paul preaches this, Peter preaches this wonderful sermon. It's often called the first sermon of the New Testament church. And he makes this convincing case, starting, I think, back around verse 14, if I'm not mistaken, all the way down to where we're at in on the passage you see on the screen. And his whole sermon is, Jesus is the Son of God. God sent him. You crucified him. God raised him. We're witnesses. That's Acts. God sent him. You crucified him. God raised him. We're witnesses. That was the sermon. And Scripture says when he talks to the people, it said, rest assured, this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. And Scripture says they were pricked to the heart. They were consumed. They were convicted of their guilt. And the first thing they do is, what do we do? How do we fix this? How do we make this right? And that's where the passage we read today comes from. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Repentance, we just talked about it. Turn to God and prove your repentance by your deeds. Turn to God, change your ways, and be baptized. And this baptism passage has received a lot of grief over the years. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, in keeping with the person, the purpose, the ministry of Jesus Christ. Not just his name, but what his name symbolizes, what he's about, who he is, what he came to the world to accomplish. Baptize him in keeping with all of that. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. For, sometimes in order to, and sometimes because of. Repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of your sins. Baptism is where we cross that threshold from being outside of Christ to being in Christ, to being someone who is looking at Christ, to being someone who's a member of Christ's body. It's baptism into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So here's this process of coming to Christ. And then the final thing we're going to look at this morning is baptism is a matter of remaining faithful. We're going to go to 1 John for this. Baptism is a matter of remaining faithful. 1 John beginning in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. The Bible uses quite often, John is very fond of using light and dark for holy and evil. God is holy, God is light. In him is there is no darkness, there's no evil, there's no sin. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, for our lifestyle is one of sin, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, if the way of our life is obedience to God, holiness, righteousness, as he is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. That word purify is a perfect tense verb. It's an ongoing act. There's this continual purification for those who walk in the light. So what John is dealing with here is that people have choices. People have options. And there are those who claim to be Christians. they claim to have fellowship with God, the first part of verse 6. But even some who claim to have fellowship with God, who claim Christianity, can choose to walk in darkness, to live a life characterized by sin. And there's others who claim to have fellowship with God, who claim Christianity, who in verse 7 choose to walk in the life, to live a life in obedience to God, to live a life in submission to God, to live a life in faithfulness. And only those who choose to continued obedience experience continued purification. This perfect tense, those who walk in the light, continued obedience, the blood of Christ purifies, continued purification. Living faithfully as a Christian is essential for our salvation. So church, let's follow God's prescribed path for becoming a Christian. Neil read it for us, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the path that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and hard is the road, hard is the path that leads to life, and only a few find it. Salvation is a process, and Joshua set it up for us, and he told us he was doing so, and I appreciate that very much. I love the thought that our worship leaders give in how they guide us through this praise and worship time. Don't know where you are in the process. Many of us here are baptized believers. We're spending our time and our energy seeking to walk in the light, to prove our repentance by our deeds. But this is a process. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about grief as a process. You've seen the idea that there's a 5 steps to grief. Denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. And if you've ever gone through grief, you know that there's not a nice, clean process to go through any of those steps. You kind of do 2 steps forward and 1 step back and then 3 steps back and 1 step forward. There's this winding process. Salvation is also often a process like that. We may hear the gospel, and at first we may reject it. Or at first we may think it sounds really great and then get busy doing other things. And then we believe that we're sinners, but we get busy doing other stuff. And the next thing you know, we come to Christ, but then we have hot and cold seasons. I don't know where you are in your walk with God. But I know God wants you with him in heaven for eternity. No matter what you've done, no matter what your past looks like, no matter what a mess your present is, he wants you with him. And he's given you the process by which you can come before him on Judgment Day with confidence. Not confidence in you, but confidence in him as your Savior. If you're in this process somewhere and you have yet to give your life to Christ, if this morning you can declare that you're willing to give your life to Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you sin, that you need someone to cover your sins, and you can't do it, but the blood of Christ, you're going to trust to cover your sins and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. We'd love to hear that confession. We'd love to baptize you in the name of Christ, in the purpose of Jesus Christ, so that your sins are forgiven. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when Christ returns, you have a confident expectation. He looks at you and says, I don't know what they're calling themselves right now, but this one's mine. And for those of us who've done that, our call is to walk in the light. And it sounds so easy. And some days it is, but some days it's really tough. If we can help you with your walk, spend time with you in God's word to see what his plan is for your life. Walk with you on whatever season you're in. We can serve you in any way once you tell us how. Let's stand. Let's sing.